Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us, that you are faithful and good, that your words are true and lasting. Father, help us to be humble as we listen to what you have to say to us this morning. Help us to be obedient hearers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is something that you've done that you might be embarrassed about because you were scared of something? Because you were worried about the future? Because you just couldn't take what might happen in the years to come? I'm still young, and when I was even younger, there's lots of things that I'm embarrassed about that I've done because I was scared. It's funny for me now as someone that flies all the time, but I remember getting into my first huge argument with one of my closest friends because I wanted to get to the airport 4 hours before the flight instead of 3. Oh, I just couldn't stand the thought of missing the flight. And it wasn't worth all that drama and mess that I caused with my friend. I used to live around Ipswich, and I'd be so scared of falling asleep on the train after university that I'd take a big energy drink and be wired all night and not be able to sleep, rather than falling asleep and ending up in Ipswich Central. These are innocuous things. They're simple. They're not that bad. But I'm sure you, like me, have had things that have been much more serious, of things we've done because we're scared. There's things, times when I have been with friends and have been so fearful of their perception of me that I've been irresponsible with my time, with my responsibilities, with my money, because I was worried that they'd leave me. There's been times when I've been so worried about money into the future that I have been callous and unkind to people in need in front of me. There's been opportunities that have been great things that God has given me as things I could do that I haven't taken because I was scared I'd fail. And there's times I've shrunk back again and again from declaring Jesus because I feared people rejecting me. Might be similar things for you, but it might be different. But I think all of us do things that we're ashamed of out of fear. So we come to this passage this morning. We're coming to a people full of fear. We're coming to people fresh from being pillaged and defeated by their enemy, the Philistines, who failed in their leadership of corrupt guys that were just taking from the people out of greed, who failed in trying to use God through his ark as a weapon against them, but he gave them into their hands. People who are still have towns that are taken and people that are away. And yet God had shown, as we saw last time, that he was the one who had the victory. God was the one who showed his power against the Philistines, against their false god Dagon. Anyone who stood in the way of the Lord was powerless. And the victory belonged to him and him alone. He defeated this great enemy without any soldier on the field for his sake. And so as we come now, we're going to see two chapters that are two portraits of responding to fear. One where response to fear looks like faithfulness to God and clinging to him, and another where it looks like abandoning his good rule and setting him aside as king because they want someone better. We're going to start with that first one now in chapter 7. And as we look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we'll see there that we're reminded that the ark is back. It's back with the people of Israel. It's in Abinadab's house. Eliezer's in charge. And it's back there, but it's not good news yet for Israel. They are in lament after the Lord because they're still in the situation where they were before. Towns taken. Lives lost, fears for the future and what will happen. They know that they've sinned against God, against their fellow people, and they are in lament and hoping for something in the future. We're there, and then Samuel enters the picture again. We haven't had him since the start of chapter 4, but we then finally see a leader of God's people who takes charge, not with a sword, not with might and power, but by gathering them for repentance and prayer. Take a look at verses 3 and 4 with me. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. You get more of a picture here of just how bad the leadership of the people had led the people towards by this point. It wasn't just dodgy, greedy leaders. It's dodgy, greedy leaders that have been teaching and molding to a people that now are playing with God and other gods, with idols at home, with other things to try to have hope and security. Even in their lament and in the start of these repentant hearts, they're still filled with idols in their homes and in their communities. And so the first thing that Samuel gets them to do is to get rid of this. Serving God can't mean serving an idol, another false god. It can only mean serving him wholeheartedly and faithfully. And so they're to put away these, and then with the hope that they can have forgiveness, salvation from God. And it's amazing, they do it in this case. It's so quick. In verse 4, it was done, and they serve the Lord only. It's looking good. The people are on the upward, and it only keeps getting better as we move to verse 5 to 17. The start of a national repentance now leads towards Samuel interceding for them and the Lord answering in their time of greatest fear. As we see there in verse 5, Samuel gathers them to this place called Mizpah, and he prays. He goes and makes an offering, and they fast, and the people in verse 6 admit together, "We have sinned against the Lord." It's a great start, and yet as they all gather there, they all gather into Mizpah, the Philistines, the ones they've been scared of and fearful of, they take hold of this, they know they're there, and they come to attack. They're probably thinking this is a great opportunity. These people, they're not even really gathered for war. It's a great time to finish them off. And the people, they're afraid. But this time, rather than try to take something of God's, like a weapon, like some sort of secret advantage or some sort of thing that will give them what they want rather than what God wants, they come to Samuel and they ask him to pray. They say, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Not taking it into their own hands, not raising up what might they still have left out of the men to fight. No, they come to Samuel because they know they need God's help. And so Samuel does that. He takes up an offering in verse 9 and he cries out to God. And it's at that very moment in verse 10 as he's doing this offering that the Philistines attack, but it's all over in a flash. Verse 10 says that the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. The battle is so decisive. God's work is so clear that you don't even have mention of Israel's armies until after the defeat. God has sounded. God has heard. God was faithful and the enemies were crushed. The people have come to him again. They've returned to him with faith, in repentance, and trust that he is the one who will save. And he's done it like he's always promised. And so this great enemy, this fear of them for the time, they're dealt with. Samuel in verse 12, he sets up a stone, he calls it Ebenezer, and he says that to remind them that the Lord has helped us, not just then, but all through history of God's people. From the call of Abraham through to the exodus from the slavery of Egypt, all through to the conquest and to now, God has been faithfully at work in saving his people as they've again and again and again gone wayward and yet returned to him in his loving and kindness to them. And so it's a good situation. As he's helped them, the Philistines in verse 13, they're subdued. They don't enter the territory anymore. The hand of the Lord was against them all the days of Samuel. And in verse 14, all the cities that were taken were restored, and there was even peace between Israel and the Amorites. This rule of God's man in Samuel is a rule that's pointed the people to their need for complete dependence on God. Not some sort of militaristic ruler, some mighty guy who will scare the people. God is the one who will scare the enemies, who will thwart their plans to attack his people. And all the rest of his life, in verse 15, Samuel judges the people. He has this little circuit between these three towns that are quite close to each other, but he's faithfully judging in that time. And then when he'd go home to Ramah, he would judge Israel there. And he's built an altar and seems to keep having this sense of needing to intercede with the people. He's doing the work of judging. He's doing the work of prophecy in them. He is following God and pointing the people to their need to submit to God and his rule. For now, it feels like a beautiful picture. You've got a nation restored. The cities are back. The people are back to God. They're rightfully seeing who he is. They're getting rid of all the stuff that's distractions, that's causing them to be unfaithful to him. God has won, and he's won back the hearts of his people. It's stunning in the way that it turns around. And yet, all too often, like we've seen in the history of God's people, history repeats itself. We've seen leaders around us where a leader will campaign against the corruption of one and then will be found guilty for similar crimes later in their life. And just like the disappointment of Eli's sons, all those chapters back at the start, in chapter 8 we start to see that Samuel's sons seem just as bad. In chapter 8, verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The names of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. They were dodgy again. We don't know what they were taking. It might have been the good meat again. It might have been the property. It might have been some sort of taxation. Who knows? But again, you had leaders of God's people in some flung-off south end of the nation that are disrespecting God and his people, that are taking from the people, that are doing what they want for their own gain, and the people have had enough. They can't stand it anymore. They come to Samuel with their solution. In verse 4, and in verse 5, they say, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." The irony can't be lost as you hear this request of the people. We've had Eli and his dodgy sons, his dodgy reprimanding of his sons, and a new house raised up out of Samuel. We have Samuel who goes pretty well, and then his sons are dodgy. They take from the people. We have no idea what he's done to try to help his sons. And now the people want a king who will solve their problems, who will be like the kings of the other nations, but who's going to have sons who will be kings and sons of them who will be kings, and it's going to be the same problem. Why do they seem to want a king if it's exactly the same as what they've had before? Seems clear as we get to the end of the passage that they want a king because of their fears, particularly for battles, particularly for the surrounding nations. They want someone who's impressive, like the kings who are tall and noble and mighty and powerful, that will ease their fears, that will make them secure, because these ones that they've had, they're just feeble. They can't deal with it themselves. And if they're dodgy, well, at least if we have a dodgy, powerful king, he can fight the enemies for us. We see them rejecting Samuel and his sons. And Samuel's not happy about it. You see in verse 6, this thing pleased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. For Samuel, it must feel terrible that these promises had been made to him, and yet the same thing has happened, and the people don't want him or his family anymore. And yet in the Lord's answer, we see that they're not rejecting Samuel ultimately. They're continuing this pattern of rejection of God that's just been all too frequent from the beginning. It's just old news. It's classic Israel. They're rejecting God. The Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over you." I reign over them. Feels like God's saying to Samuel, get used to it. This is what the people have been doing to me for generations and generations. It's them rejecting me, even as it feels like they're rejecting you. This call for a king isn't surprising. Back in Deuteronomy, which a lot of these books of the history of God's people keep returning to and comments on, Moses anticipates that the people will ask for a king. They'll even ask for a king like all the nations that are around me, in Deuteronomy 17:14. But this king that they chose, that they're to give, in the remainder of the verses, all the way to verse 20, he's a king that doesn't rely on the strength of armies or might. He's the one that doesn't gather up resources for himself, wives for himself, money, silver, gold. He's the one who trains himself on God's law, who reads God's word daily, who leads his people in it, who's humble, doesn't turn aside from God. That's the sort of king that God says they should have, the sort of king God wants for the people when they're to ask for a king. And yet, Samuel, when he gives a warning in verse 10 to 18, he gives a picture of the sort of kings and what they'll be like based on what they want. Look with me for those verses. Verse 11, he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." It's a king who will take for everything they have. Their sons and daughters, their fields, their produce. He'll tax them. He'll build up this huge army. He'll try to put all of this to give him strength and to give them certainty that they can fight into battle, that he can lead out into battle against their enemies. But he'll enslave them. This new life under this sort of king sounds like just the same as when they were back in Egypt, back under the oppression of the Pharaoh, back without a real identity together, being forced to work for the goods of someone who doesn't have their best in mind. It's the sort of king that flies in the face of those requirements we saw in Deuteronomy 17. A king who is proud, who builds up for himself, not who is humble and serving his people and trusting in God's strength and not his. It's a terrible picture of a king. And then a tragic response of the people in verses 19 to 22 as they confirm their rejection of God. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." The people, they're resolute. They don't want anything else. It's like they're putting their fingers in their ears. They're having none of this warning. They want what they want and they're going to get it. But it's crazy on first glance that God says, "Yes, give it to them." Why would God do something like this? Why would God give to his people a king who's going to rule in this way, who's going to defraud the people, who's going to turn them even away from him and to slavery again? It's a thing that's confusing, and it changes the whole shape of the rest of this book and the books that follow as kings become the focal point of all that's happening in the people of Israel. As it's not just some scattered leaders who will turn away or individuals who turn away, but kings that will come and go, that will have glimmers of glory, but will be utterly disappointing. Why would God give them kings like this? God's ultimate plans, as the rest of the books of Samuel keep going, his ultimate plans, in a way that can escape our understanding at times, involve for his people a human king. He knew that they would reject him in this way, and yet his ultimate plans to save them will come through a human king, through a king who will rule them rightly, for a king that won't take in this way. You see the first big hint of this in 2 Samuel 7 when King David, the second of the kings to come, much better than the first king, he is given promises by God. God tells him that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. From David, from his line, there's going to be a king who's not like this taking king. There's going to be a king that's forever, a king with security, a king whose reign will last and last, a king who there's no worry about the succession of or who's to replace him, a good king, a human king. And yet it becomes clear as all these kings keep coming and coming and there's some good, some all right, but again, terrible, 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 terrible. And as the nation is swept away and put into exile, that it's not going to be just any ordinary man who solves this issue, who comes as a good king. The prophets of God's people through the later bits of the Old Testament, they anticipate that God is going to work through someone who sounds divine, who's going to be this perfect forever king. And that's what we get. As Jesus, the God King, arrives, born in a humble house, born as a human, dependent, lowly, without much money, as he travels around and does his mission, not with a sword that seeks to overthrow the Romans, not with military might, for trusting solely on his Father. His coronation is not some extravagant affair with food and dancing and life, but instead a crown of thorns and being lifted up on a cross to die for the sins of his people that they might have life through faith. He's a king that doesn't take, but gives freely of his love, his life, and of his Spirit to his people, to bring them back to God in humble submission to his Father at all times. He's the king that God ultimately uses this rejection of him to save his people through for all time. He's the king that we gather around, that we celebrate, and that we enjoy the good rule of in our lives today if we know him and trust in him. And so as we think through this passage of these people as they approach God in their fears of some in repentance, others in rejection, it's worth us pausing and thinking, where are we looking for security or to ease our worries, to clear our anxiety outside of the rule of King Jesus? If we know Jesus this morning, if we know that he is the Lord of the universe, ascended next to the Father, who has been given all authority to judge heaven and earth, if we know him, where are we looking for security outside of him and his rule? I think it can look like things that we pursue instead, things that we grab onto for security instead of him. Throughout every stage of life, it can be grabbing qualifications that will get us money to get better and better jobs, or spouses that will have us someone who will be by our side that won't leave us, to get houses and have children and grandchildren and saving into super for retirement, and then often hoping and craving for a peaceful, painless death. These are things that we can try to grab onto for security, but all of those things are things that fail in a world that is like ours, a world tainted by sin, a world that fundamentally hates God. And then there's things that we avoid. We avoid standing out as people who know Jesus and trust in him as King, because we're worried that the security we have in all of these things will be swept away if we're exposed as someone who trusts in Jesus and not our wealth and not our culture and not our prime minister and not anything else. We avoid taking the risky steps of proclaiming Jesus in our workplace or in our families because we are worried that we won't have them anymore if we go at it too hard. We don't take the risky steps of being people that want to live for him when there's social pressures to conform, to cheat, to give us things that we don't have our own way. If you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, many of these things will have been for you the things that you cling on to for security in life. And many of these things are great things that God has given us, things to be thankful for, things that he uses for our goods. And yet I hope you see this morning, as you think of each of these things, as you think of the things in your life that you cling to, the things that help you not to worry today or tomorrow, that all of these things can fade, all of these things can be snatched away. None of them remain. None of them are forever. God is the only one whose eternal King in Jesus can give security now and for forever. A hope that's eternal, a hope that changes our life now and for forever. He's the only one. And if you're with us this morning and you're still thinking, no, one of these things, that's the one I can cling on to. Think about it, talk about it with someone near you. Can you really trust any of these things to give you ultimate security if life is only about things and then just ends in death? For us, we have a king that's our king now in life and death and life forevermore. A king who offers us a right relationship with God and each other. A king who gives of himself that we might live. be great to think through these things as we join together in morning tea later, as we reflect with our families later, with our kids, or during the week. But it's a great thing that in our fears of what is to come in today and tomorrow, whether it's corrupt government in our cases or other cases, whether it's people that would seek to kill us because we know Jesus, whether it's people who simply will just abandon us or ignore us at work or will try to get rid of our jobs or anything like that, we can have security because we know that in this life and forevermore, Jesus reigns. Jesus, we can come to in prayerful dependence. We don't need to fear our enemies or rush at them with a sword as our first impulse, because God is the one in control and he will do what he wishes for our good. He's the good king who gives of himself so richly and infinitely, and that we see so remarkably at the cross. So let's come to him. Let's run to him when things are desperate, when times are tough, because we know he's the only one who can give us security now and forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on ourselves, as we reflect on the things that get between us and you, the fears of the everyday, the fears of the future, the fears of people and authorities and nations. Father, help us as we're overwhelmed, as we long for what to do, to run to you on our knees. Help us to cling to your Lord Jesus, the King that you have set over the world, the one who is dependable and good, the one that shows us great love. Help us to love him. Help us to be obedient servants to him, because we know him and love him. Help us to long for the time when he comes back and his kingdom is plain to see for all the world forever. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.